Well, can I thank you again for your invitation to come and be with you and share in ministry and the welcome that we've received today. I'm going to ask you to turn with me, if you would please, to Mark's Gospel again, chapter 9. We're going to focus in particular on the incident that's recorded for us there in verses 14 through to 29. So it's Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through to 29. I wonder if you've ever had an experience that you just didn't want to end, an experience that you would have been glad if it had just gone on and on. Perhaps it was a holiday when everything just seemed to be perfect. The weather was just right. The company was just what you wanted. Everything just seemed as good as it could be, and you didn't really ever want it to end. Or perhaps it was listening to a particular piece of music that just took your breath away. And for a time, time seemed to stand still. You're just enjoying the moment, the melodies, the harmonies. And when it finished, you immediately would wish that it could start again. Well, three of Jesus' disciples had that kind of experience when he took them with him up on a mountain. There on that mountain, something remarkable happened. Jesus was transfigured before them. His essential glory that for most of his earthly ministry was hidden from them was revealed in a wonderful way. And then Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament as we think of it now, Moses and Elijah also appeared. And Peter, when he saw what was happening, makes it very clear that he didn't really want it ever to end. He wanted to make tents for the three of them in order to be able to prolong that experience. But it all did have to come to an end. Moses and Elijah vanished from their sight. They were left only in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And so it was that they had to literally come down from the mountaintop, literally make their way down from the place where such glory had been revealed to them to what we might call life as it is in the raw. When they came down, they were immediately confronted with a scene that can only be described as one of chaos. We read it in verse 14, when they came to the disciples, that is the remaining disciples who'd stayed behind, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. When I was a teenager, I just about remember that far back, but when I was a teenager, there was a kind of tradition in the school that arguments that couldn't be settled by any other means would finally be settled behind the PE block at the end of the school day. And when that happened, a crowd would gather together in order that they might be able to watch the spectacle of two boys, it was usually boys, knocking lumps out of each other. And it seems that something similar had happened here. The crowd had gathered to see what was going on because there's quite a spectacular squabble taking place. Kent Hughes says the other nine disciples were being heckled and taunted by a group of leering and self-satisfied scribes. The disciples had attempted an exorcism and failed, and the scribes were deriding them for their powerlessness and were blaspheming Jesus as well. You see, in those days, a disciple was regarded as a representative of their master. So now, in the eyes of the scribes, the failure of these disciples was the failure of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But now in verse 15, we're told immediately the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. You see, they wanted to see how Jesus would react to all that had been going on in his absence. But before they hear from him, the Lord Jesus in verse 16 turns and asks, "What are you arguing about with them? And these words are addressed to the scribes. Jesus sees how it is that they've taken advantage of his absence. He knew that they determined to stir up trouble, to try to discredit him. A goal to which the remaining nine disciples and inadvertently lent them a hand. But the answer now didn't come from the scribes. But a man in the crowd at this point cried out, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." What a distressing scene this draws. We can only imagine this man's anguish. We can only imagine his feeling of impotence at the desperate need of his son that is beyond his ability to meet. And yet, you see, what makes the scene even more distressing is that it seems that in the midst of all that's been going on, the scribes and the disciples arguing together, the crowd gathering to see the conflict taking place in front of them, in the midst of everything that's going on, the needs of this man and his son seem to have been completely forgotten. He'd come to ask the disciples for help, or at least he'd come to ask the Lord Jesus for help and turn to the disciples in his absence, and he'd ended up in the midst of what appears to be a kind of turf war. We can only imagine the testosterone that must have been flowing as these two groups of men go toe-to-toe. You see, when this man turned up in the first place, we can only imagine that the nine disciples who were there at the bottom of the mountain in Jesus' absence would have thought that dealing with this man's problem would be a bit of a walk in the park. After all, they had previous experience of this kind of thing. It wasn't long ago that Jesus had sent them out on a mission, and we read about it in Mark chapter 6. And in verses 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 6, we read that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so you see, we can imagine the disciples' thought processes, can't we? We've been there, we've done that, and we've got the T-shirt. We know exactly what's involved in casting out demons, and therefore this particular case shouldn't be any different from the ones that we faced previously. But of course it was, as Jesus will explain to them shortly. But in any case, the reality is that when he sent them out on that mission, he equipped them specifically for that mission. And that equipping didn't necessarily flow beyond that set of circumstances in that particular time. But you see, when this man came seeking the Lord Jesus Christ with a son who was in a desperate condition because he was demon-possessed, they seemed to have acted in an overconfident way and overreached themselves. And you know, we need just to step back for a moment, don't we, and think about how that speaks to us. What a challenge that can be to us at times, can't it? In that we have an enemy who knows all our weaknesses. And he knows especially how to play on our ego. He knows especially how to lead us into overconfidence and to lead us away from the kind of humility that would lead us to recognize our own weaknesses and our own limitations and to more and more depend upon our Savior. In verse 19, we're told that the Lord Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Jesus' cry, in the words of William Lane, is an expression of weariness which is close to heartbreak. It's not immediately obvious to whom he's referring when he speaks here of the faithless generation. It could be the scribes, it could be the crowd, it could be the disciples, it could be all three, but on balance, it seems most likely that here at this point he's addressing his disciples. It was their faithlessness that led them to act impetuously, that led them to act in pride, that led them to act in a way that clearly indicates that they wanted to show what they could do. Perhaps they were hoping that when the Lord Jesus and the others did eventually come down from the mountain, he would give them all a pat on the back and say, well, what a good job you've done, boys. Once again, when we think about that, we need to consider our own hearts and the desire that is somehow endemic in us to show the world, to show one another what we can do. The Lord Jesus went on, how long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. You might say at this point the demon shows its true colors. That is hatred and fear of the Lord Jesus Christ that causes him to act like this in an attempt even to destroy the boy. In verse 21, we read that Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And we must understand that the question at this point is not so much a request for information. It's not that he wants the Father to say to him, well, it's been going on for the last 2 years, 3 months, and 7 days. It's not so much a request for information, but it's an expression of concern. And so the Father recognizes that, and he says, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You see, it seems very clear that the Father sees that Jesus cares. That's perfectly obvious to him. But now recent experience seems to have cast doubt in his mind as to whether Jesus is actually able to help. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You see, now Jesus, as it were, puts the ball back into the Father's court. Verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Which the Father replied with these wonderfully honest and soul-bearing words in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, his response is brutally honest. He wants to believe. And yet his faith is struggling with doubt. George Phillips says it was a spontaneous plea, not that his unbelief might be excused, but that it might be helped. And what we have here, of course, is a contrast at this point, isn't it, with the self-confidence of the disciples. The Lord Jesus, you see, is not expecting this man's faith to be perfect. And it pleases him when we acknowledge our doubts and our fears and our anxieties and we ask him to help them. But now everything happens in a rush. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He lifted him up and he arose. He's using the language of resurrection. The very same language as he used in speaking to the other, the remaining three disciples in verse 9 when he spoke about the fact that the time was going to come when the Son of Man would rise from the dead. They were baffled. They didn't understand. They were puzzled as to what Jesus meant. So here's an illustration. Jesus has come to overcome the powers of darkness. And this miracle is appointed to what is going to happen. How those powers of darkness will be overcome once and for all as a consequence of his death and resurrection. Finally, we see in verse 28 that when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And the point again, you see, is that prayer is the ultimate example, the ultimate acknowledgement of our weakness and of our need for help. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Jesus delivered this boy by weakness. That is, by relying in prayer on the power of God. Jesus' actions pointed forward to the time when he would conquer all the powers of darkness in the weakness of the cross and the triumph of his own resurrection. At the same time, he was laying down the principle of all spiritual service in God's kingdom. God uses the weak things of this world to destroy the influence of the things which are mighty. In this way, the glory is always his." You see, the disciples were full of self-confidence when they should have been full of humility. They relied on themselves and their own past achievements instead of relying on the Lord. Their own experience of inadequacy ought to have driven them to prayer. And the same must be true of us in our service of the Lord. We're facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. And we worked our way through this passage, and very briefly I want to, go back through it again in order to expand upon two lessons that I think we learn here at Jesus' teaching, his disciples in particular. And in the first place, we learn here about the dangers Jesus exposes. The dangers Jesus exposes. And we're going to focus on two of them in particular. And the first danger is that of underestimating the enemy of our souls and of the deceitfulness and sinfulness of our own hearts. Tim Keller says the disciples tried prayerless exorcism for the same reason they couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. They didn't see how weak and proud they were. They underestimated the power of evil in the world and in themselves. You see, the truth is that the devil knows all your points of weakness. He knows all those areas in your life that from his point of view are easiest to exploit. And he will do all that he can to manipulate and exploit them. He knows the different circumstances that make us vulnerable. For one person it might be this, for another person it might be that. But the devil knows exactly where they are. He knows how to exploit the different stages of our lives. The particular trials and temptations of youth, those of middle age, those of the elderly. Sometimes people think that the Christian life gets easier as you get older. We've been through it all. We've seen it all. And certain temptations will lose their power as we become more and more aware of the devil's schemes. But you know, the fact is that there are times when it can be exactly the opposite. When the devil more and more learns to tailor our temptations to our circumstances. And there will be times when the Lord will put us to the test, and he will do so for the very reason that he gave to the Israelites long before this in the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 8 and verse 2. As Moses is looking back on the experience of the people of Israel in the wilderness, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." You see, we must be aware of the pride that dwells in our hearts. And there are times when tests and trials, such as the one the disciples are exposed to here, will bring to the surface what is really there. We may perhaps be overconfident in regard to our control of temper, confident in our equitable temperament, for example, until somebody suddenly and unexpectedly crosses our path. You see, Jesus is teaching his disciples through these events not to underestimate their enemy's strategy or the deceitfulness of their own foolish hearts. And then we can learn what we might call the lesson of yesterday's bread. You remember that when the children of Israel were being led through the wilderness, the Lord provided them with manna. But in doing so, he sought to teach them some lessons. And in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 18, we read this. When they, that is the children of Israel, measured it, that's the manna, with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. You see, it was an obvious temptation, wasn't it? Here they are, and they're making their way through the wilderness. There aren't regular supplies of food around them. They can hardly nip down to the local supermarket and top up their freezers. They're passing through a barren land, and if the Lord doesn't supply them with supernatural nourishment, then they're going to be in trouble. And therefore the temptation is obvious to gather enough so that I'll have some left over for tomorrow, just in case the supply fails the next day. But you see, the Lord is teaching them day by day reliance on him. And here the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples that same kind of lesson in these circumstances. They thought that they could deal with today's demon in the same way as they dealt with yesterday's demon. They'd done it before. And so they could do it again. Or that was what they imagined. The disciples needed to learn that they couldn't rely on yesterday's manna, at least in spiritual terms. And how easy it is for us to fall into the same way of thinking. When we face a certain temptation one day and we overcome it, and we assume that the same thing is going to happen the next time it raises its head. And we become overconfident. And we fail. And it may be that there was a difference in our experience, that yesterday we prayed and relied upon our Lord in circumstances that we knew would test our own ability to deal with them. Whereas today we just take it for granted that the same outcome must inevitably follow. We need to be constantly watchful, constantly vigilant. A lesson that Peter would later learn the hard way and that he would apply in years to come in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he tells his readers to be watchful and vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You see, the devil never takes so much as a tea break. And therefore, we must be daily on our guard, daily praying for help to defeat him. It's not enough that we prayed last week or even yesterday. We need today's help today. So we thought about the dangers that Jesus exposes, but the second thing that I think we can learn from this passage is something of the grace Jesus displays. The grace Jesus displays. How easy it would have been for Jesus simply to crush the disciples at this point, to make them feel totally useless. And yet, despite the frustration he must obviously felt, the frustration that does come across in these words, yet nonetheless, the principal thing that he does is to turn what has happened into another teaching opportunity for the benefit of his disciples. And again, his dealing with his disciples at points like this should be an encouragement to us. You see, our Savior may now be in glory, and yet, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, that though he is presently ascended into the heavens, yet he continues to understand. He's been tempted, tested in every way, as we are, though without sin. And he now remains our sympathetic high priest. And so don't we often feel that we failed our Lord? Don't we often look back in disappointment at our experience that we failed to trust him in some trial? That we allowed some anxiety to grip our hearts that very quickly became obvious was overreach on our part? Or we feel that we're so slow to learn the lessons that he's teaching us through his word and through our experience? Don't we sometimes feel ashamed when we've been given a glimpse of the pride in our own hearts? We've almost at times been proud of our humility, only to find in some experience or other how that pride still clings so tightly to us. The disciples may have expected the Lord Jesus to lose patience with them, but he never finally did. Instead, he used occasions such as this to patiently teach them. Though this was a lesson that surely they ought to have grasped by now. And so don't we so often feel that we've grieved him by a thousand falls, or as the hymn puts it, which of us could bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Some of us had teachers in our days in school who would get increasingly exasperated when we couldn't grasp a concept that came so easily to them. But our Lord isn't like that. He's perfect in his patience and in his forbearance. And then we see that the Lord Jesus encouraged the disciples, even in the way that he dealt with the Father. No doubt the conversation with him was as much for the disciples' benefit as for the Father's own. He wanted them to learn certain lessons about faith in the light of their failure. And so we see the Lord Jesus challenging them, don't we? In verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" It's a failure of faith on their part that brings about this situation that is in danger of showing the Lord Jesus through his disciples in the worst possible light. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew gives us much less detail about the incident, but in Matthew 17, in verses 19 and 20, he does tell us this. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" So what are they intended? What does the Lord Jesus intend them to learn from his conversation with this man? Well, in the first instance, if there is no limit to what can be achieved through faith, because that statement in itself needs immediately to be qualified a little. Because the point is that the power is not so much in faith itself. It's not that we have to somehow screw something up in ourselves to persuade ourselves to believe that which appears to be impossible. No, the reality is that faith has no power intrinsic in itself. It is not my faith that moves mountains, but it is the power of the one in whom that faith rests. In that sense, faith is trusting God to do what he promised. But at the same time, you see, Jesus is graciously and tenderly teaching his disciples that faith may at times be weak and struggle with doubts. They had no doubts. They were so confident in themselves, so confident in their attempts to cast out the demon. And indeed, they may have been reluctant to admit any doubts at all. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ does his greatest work through our weakness. Because then the glory is all his own. Do we struggle to trust our Lord in a certain set of circumstances? Is that perhaps a reflection of an experience which you're passing at the moment? You find it hard to believe that God could have some good to come out of whatever it is that you're going through just now. What are we to do? Our need is to confess our doubts to our Savior. Like the father of the boy, to acknowledge that we really, really want to believe. But at this particular moment, we're struggling to do so. You see, he is able to take the mustard seed kind of faith. Faith that is so small that it can hardly be detected. And he's able to use it to do great things for his glory. Our Lord Jesus is patient and gentle with our weak faith. He wants us to admit our doubts, at least to him, rather than hide them away. We need to remember the words of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, words in the Gospel of Matthew, of course, are quoted in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ, because in that verse we read about the Savior who is to come. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He'll be gentle with the weak, gentle with those who are so conscious of their own failures. The characteristic that we see in his treatment of this man. Again, you see, we need to underline this point, don't we? That it's not the strength of our faith that matters in the end. What matters is the power of the one in whom that faith rests. There's a sense in which this whole passage gives us an insight into what Jesus came to do. Just as he came down the mountain, so he came down from the heights of glory. From the place where his glory is most perfectly seen, to a world of sin and shame. But he did so for the sake of the poor and needy, for whom he would ultimately lay down his life. And he did so with a purpose, that our tiny mustard seed faith might be enough in the first instance for our sins to be forgiven. So that even if you struggle as the boy's father did with doubts and fears, and feel that your faith is not enough, you can be encouraged. Because in the end, it's not our faith that saves us. It's the Savior in whom that faith rests.